In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 3, Paul says, make every effort. What does that sound like that means to you? Make every effort. As we live our lives, we see a lot of people, not just ourselves, but others around us, things that are shown to us through the media, television, or we read about in magazines, newspapers, books, hear about it on the radio, read about it on the internet. Make every effort. Usually those who make every effort in some particular endeavor in life are those who are likely to succeed. I enjoy watching baseball on television. Rarely get to go see a professional game live by driving over to Dallas-Fort Worth and watching the Rangers play. But even when I don't get to watch them, I get to listen to them on the radio. I'll often hear the broadcasters, if it's on the radio, or the cameras themselves, if you're watching on television, show the highlights of those who are making every effort to catch a ball, or to steal a base, or to score and win the game. And while that's exciting and everyone enjoys that, this morning we're talking about something that is far more serious, far more life-changing, far more impacting than a sporting event. When Paul says, make every effort, expend all your energy, give it everything you've got, do whatever is necessary. For what? Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. I believe I counted it up properly, and this is now our 17th lesson out of the book of Ephesians. Sometimes I worry that I carry things on too long. But last night as I was reading someone else's article on this particular section of Scripture, a preacher of a church, I think in Washington State maybe, I forget even the place he's located, had an excellent article that he had written on this. And it was an article based on a sermon he had preached. And so I pursued that a little further like Kevin would on the internet and found the website for that church and looked and saw that he had preached 64 lessons on the book of Ephesians. And this was only one of those 64. There's a wealth of treasure in the book of Ephesians for us. In fact, that's the title of our series, Riches Beyond Measure for Us. It was God's purpose and plan that we be blessed to the fullest when we come into a right relationship to Him through Jesus Christ. And God did all these things for us, as Paul will say at the end of chapter 3, so that throughout all generations to come, God might be glorified through Christ Jesus and in the church. If God is going to be praised, honored, magnified, worshiped, glorified in the church, there's something the church must do to make that happen. And so when he finishes chapter 3 and begins chapter 4, he wants to tell us what it's going to take for the church to bring glory to God, so that when the world around us and when even the spiritual realms around us, both the good spirits, which would involve the angels and angelic type beings, as well as even the evil spiritual world, even Satan and his minions, when they see the church, in spite of themselves, even the evil ones will have to say, look what God is doing. Look what God has done. And they begrudgingly give to God that which they wish to rob Him of. But what is the church to do if we want God to receive the glory through all generations? Paul begins this part of his book, his letter actually, that he was writing to the church in Ephesus, by emphasizing the fact that we have to walk worthy of the calling we've received. In other words, we have to live up to what we have and what we've been given. And he says there are three things that are going to contribute to the church being united in glorifying God. And in fact, that word united or unity is actually the key to God being glorified. For a fractured, divided church cannot bring glory to God. So the church must be united. And that's why it says, make every effort to keep. And we already have received unity or oneness in Christ. He talks about that in chapter 2, that we were made one with God and one with each other in Christ. Now we have to make every effort to keep that unity. And he calls it the unity of the Spirit. And the word "of" can mean a lot of different things. It can mean that which belongs to the Spirit, the unity that belongs to the Spirit, and that's certainly true. It can mean the unity from the Spirit. But I think he's using the word "of" here to mean the unity created by the Spirit that came from the Spirit's work. For that is how God works on our hearts. That's how He works in our world. It's through His Spirit. And so He says, make every effort to keep the unity that came or comes from, is created by the Spirit, the unity that comes by the Spirit through the bond of peace. For see, when we came to God, peace was made between us and God. Not by anything we did, but through what God did. But at the same time, as we found ourselves at the foot of the cross, looking up at our Savior, knowing that because of what He has done, He is now the bridge between us and heaven and made us one, we turn and look, and there beside us on both sides are others who are enjoying that same oneness with God. And we are united with them. He broke down all the walls of partition between us and any other person. Whatever in this world would have separated us from each other based on geographic location, our language, our culture, our prejudice, our race or gender or economics or politics or whatever, has all been broken down. And if we're in Christ, when we see another one in Christ, there should be no wall between us, because in God's eyes there is none. We're one. That's the bond of peace. The church has struggled for the last 2,000 years to make that a reality and to keep it that way. Paul is struggling here with the Ephesians to help them keep it that way, even within their fellowship. But what are these three ways that this unity is going to be kept as we make every effort? He tells us first in the verse just before this, it's going to be by love. We're going to be united by our love and affections, and therefore our interactions with, in our humility, in our gentleness, in our patience, and our bearing with one another in love, unity will be maintained. But that's not enough. That's not enough by itself to maintain the unity. And so he says in the verse after the one we've just read, starting in verse 4, that there has to also be a unity in what we believe. The foundational beliefs that unite us. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body, one Spirit, one God. These are the fundamental doctrines that we must all be united on. We may have great differences in our understanding and even beliefs and our opinions about many other things, but if we're not one on these fundamentals, we cannot be one body. But then there's a third thing that is necessary for this unity to be kept, and that we have to make every effort in. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. And that third thing is that we have to be united in making sure that as the body of Christ, we're growing up into Him. Things that become stagnant die. Things that are not growing, living organic things that are not growing, are decaying. We are either growing together or we're dying by falling apart. So Paul says these are the three things that are going to assure the unity that will continue to bring the glory to God: our love for one another, our unity in what we believe, and our combined efforts together to grow and become all that God has called us to be as His church. Now, I keep repeating this over and over. I say this in different ways every week at the beginning of the sermon. There's a reason for that. I was reminded of it Friday night when I went out to watch my grandson play t-ball. I talked about that a little bit during the Bible class as well. Here you have these young boys and girls, 5 and 6 years old. It's their first time to try to play anything close to baseball. And the one thing that they've known up about baseball up until now is you get out there and you hit the ball. But there's so much more to baseball than that. And so the only part any of them know to do is that when it's their turn to come up and they put the ball on that tee, they call it, the post sticking up with a place for the ball to sit on it, and they try to hit it. And after they hit it, some of the children turn around to their coach, "What do I do now?" And the coach is yelling, "Run, run." And then they're looking because down there is another coach at the first base waving frantically with his hands, "This way, this way." And it's just, on the one hand, hilarious. And you're trying not to laugh out loud because right next to you is probably the parent or the grandparent of that particular child. But they're laughing harder than anybody. And at the same time, so frustrating because they haven't learned what they're supposed to do yet. The ball does get hit out into the field, and all of a sudden, 11 children rush from all over the field and all together trying to pick up the ball. And then, like I saw in one case, when my grandson hit the ball, the ball was hit and they all clumped around the ball, and finally the one got it, held the ball up in his hand. He wants everybody to see he got it. And by that time, my grandson's rounding third base, headed home, you know, because nobody knew yet you're supposed to actually try to get him out. They don't even know what that means. Well, over time, by playing and coaching and teaching and instructing and practicing, they develop not only an understanding of what the rules are and understand what they're supposed to do, but they will do it so many times over and over and over again. They develop something that is often referred to as muscle memory. After a while, they don't have to think about, how do I hit this ball? How do I put my glove down and catch the ball? How do I throw it to first base when I get it to try to get that person out? It becomes automatic. And so by the time those very few who make it all the way up to professional or semi-professional baseball and are playing, whenever they don't do it automatically, it's called an error. And they're actually charged with an infraction, and it counts against them. Well, in that very same way, we need to develop spiritual muscle memory. We need to hear and do certain things over and over so often and so long as a part of the body of Christ. It is just automatic, and we wouldn't think of anything else but that. Now, we already have developed that spiritual muscle memory in some ways. We all sing together. We take the communion together. We bow our heads when the prayers are being offered. That's spiritual muscle memory too. But there's some more deep-rooted fundamental things that need to be a part of our spiritual muscle memory as well. And that is our understanding of what we're supposed to be and what we're supposed to do as the body of Christ. And it's much more than just gathering together to sing and pray and take communion. It is to understand that we are here. We exist as a body of people to be the body of Christ, that God might be. And when we develop that kind of spiritual muscle memory, then we will be aghast and we will push back against anyone who is doing anything that would be contrary to that. We will be opposed to division. We'll be opposed to false doctrine. We'll be opposed to anyone or anything that attempts to come in and separate the body from what its purpose and goal is. And it's when the church in one location, or even the church in one part of the world, forgets what they're really supposed to be about, that such things. So we look this morning at this third thing that contributes to the unity of the church so that we might be to the glory of God. And it happens to be in a passage that, just in my opinion, is probably the most difficult in some ways to understand passage in all the book of Ephesians. Paul lived 2,000 years ago. He came out of a Jewish background. He was growing up probably to be a rabbi until he was converted to Christianity. So he has all this great learning and understanding from the Jewish perspective, and therefore he tended at times to revert to that rabbinical way of teaching and talking, even as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And this is one of those sections. Sometimes rabbis' teaching could be pretty complicated and kind of what we would call convoluted. We in the Western world, especially in modern America, tend to reason from point A to point B in as direct a line as we can get there. That was not the rabbinical way to do it. And that is not exactly the way Paul does it in this passage. That's not a criticism of him. It's an acknowledgement that he is going to go about presenting this idea differently than perhaps we would. So it's up to us to take it apart and see what he has to say. And so first we read it, and then I will tell you the three things he seems to be telling us about how we are to be united in our growth in Christ. And then we'll look a little bit at how that really takes place. So he says, starting in verse 7, "But to each one of us," and I'm reading out of the NIV. Now, some of you may be reading from the New American Standard, the King James Version, or even some other translation. And when you hear some different words than what I read, that is just the translator's way of acknowledging there's some complicated stuff here. That it's not just plain, simple Greek words that are being used, but rather some words that have great content. And no one English word is enough by itself to fully present the idea that's there in the Greek language. That's why there will be differences in the translations. "But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." This is why it says, "When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men." What does "he ascended" mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the full measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does. So that's the passage. A longer size, a longer, bigger bite size than we normally take in just one lesson. But from verse 7 through 16, he's describing just this one thing of the church growing as Christ intends for it to. And this growth is essential, an essential part of what brings glory to God. It seems to me that Paul makes really fundamentally three points. I don't say that because I like everything to make three points, but genuinely, I believe he makes three points here. First point is that Christ has given gifts to his church to bring about our growth together. That's the first thing he says. That Christ has given gifts to his body so that together we can grow. Point two is that the beginning place for those gifts is in those spiritual leaders he provided from the very beginning and is still providing today to help the rest of the body realize what it's supposed to be about and help it go about it. So Christ gives the gifts. And the first of those gifts are these spiritual leaders who know what needs to be done and are busy about bringing the body into that growth. And then number three, then those of us who are part of that body, under the guidance and direction and help of our spiritual leaders, go together and start doing our part. And all together we grow up into Christ. And even as we're growing up into him, coming down from him to us is that spiritual life that we need so we can grow and become all he has. So first of all, Christ gives gifts to his body. That's what he says there in verse 7. "But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." That's the NIV translation. The New American Standard, I actually prefer the way it is written, although scholars will tell us that in this particular case, the passage is challenging enough that either translation is possible. Here's what it says in the New American Standard. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So, the two slightly different ideas, both of which are true. And it's quite probable Paul actually meant both of them at the same time. From one standpoint, it would be this, that to every one of us, grace gifts have been given. It's interesting that in the passage here, three different words are used for the word gift. The word we commonly translate grace, charis, but then two other words are also used. It's like Paul says, there are just not enough words even in the Greek language to fully communicate what I want to say here. So he used all three words. But as the NIV said, but to each one of us, grace gifts, or grace, has been given as Christ apportioned it. That would mean, and it's certainly stated in other passages as well, that Christ decides who gets what and how much. You know, there's four passages, four sections of Scripture in the New Testament that talk about the spiritual gifts that we have in Christ. This is one of those passages. The other passages are in Romans chapter 12. Just saying this for those who might be writing it down. I'm not saying you should be, but if you are, it'll help you. In Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, and the passage we most commonly think of, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the whole chapter, talking about spiritual gifts. But then also in the first letter written by Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. So we've got these four passages, one in Romans, one in 1 Corinthians, one in Ephesians, and one in 1 Peter, all talking about the spiritual gifts we have in Christ. And in all four passages, it tells us that Christ gives the gifts, and He decides who gets what. And so as the NIV translates it here, has been given as Christ apportioned it. That's what that means. But there's also another idea here, and it's the one introduced by the New American Standard translation of it, where that it says to us there in verse 8 that this gift, these grace gifts, were given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So there, it's not talking about how He apportioned them out, but rather how He proportioned them out. That means the emphasis is not on how many and how much, but rather how these gifts He's giving to the church are a reflection of how great the greatest gift is He's already given us, in proportion to His gift. And what was His gift? These riches beyond measure, the whole book is talking about. He has given us something so far beyond anything we could ever possibly have in any other way by what He's done for us. And now, as the New American Standard translation would communicate to us, these gifts He's now giving out to the church are in proportion to that. I tried to think of any illustration that would make that clear to me. And the only thing is something very poor, and you may think it's a very poor illustration. But imagine someone coming to you and said, I've been watching you from afar, and I've been concerned and cared about your life all up until now, even though you haven't known me. And I want you to know that I've taken all of my wealth and all of my riches, and I've put that into a trust fund for you for the future. That you are, without having known it up until this moment, rich beyond imagination. And then perhaps you will say, or even come back later to that person and say, if I'm so rich in prospect, why am I so poor now? And that person would say, here, well, let me help you out of some of those riches. Here's $10. You see, the immediate gift is not really in proportion to the bigger gift, is it? If you're rich beyond imagination and this person has taken everything they have in their wealth and riches and set it aside for you, how does $10 compare to that? Paul is saying, from this point of view, that Christ has given us unimaginable riches, but then He hasn't been cheap when it comes to the gifts He gives us now. He has given us gifts that are in proportion to the greatness of the greater gift He's set aside for us. What an image. What a pair of images. First of all, that Christ, in His great wisdom and understanding is apportioning out to every one of us. There's not one part, not one member of the body that is without gifts from Him. But He decides who gets what and how much. But whatever we receive, it's in proportion to the greatness of the gift we have in Him, of our eternal salvation and riches. Now, Paul gets a little distracted from our perspective because he doesn't go straight from A to B in his discussion here. By first of all, quoting an Old Testament scripture which actually prophesied that when Christ came, He would carry captives captive. In other words, He actually captured the devil's power and wouldn't let the devil use it anymore on us. But He also gave gifts to men. Paul is actually pointing out that's actually a prophecy, that He would give gifts to His body. But then beyond that, he wants to point out to the Ephesians, because they struggled with this whole idea that Christ really was from God and had gone back to God. That was a common struggle in New Testament times. It's a common struggle today. The greater part of people living in America do not really believe Jesus came from heaven. And they honestly do not believe He's in. They might think He was a good man, a great teaching, wonderful teaching, love the Sermon on the Mount, love the fact He emphasizes how we ought to love and care for one another. But they really don't buy into the rest of that story. They struggle with that in Ephesus as well. And Paul said, don't you see that even that prophecy is saying that He had to descend to earth before He went back to heaven so He could give the gifts? He's just using that prophecy to argue for the fact that Christ really was from heaven and He's returned to heaven. But here's what's happened. Christ has given gifts to us, His church, every one of us. Not just gifts that are for all of us together, but He has given to each one of us gifts. And the first of those gifts, and this is his second point to be made, the second one of those gifts is those spiritual leaders from the very beginning and still existing today who are there to equip and prepare the rest of us for what we're supposed to be. Now, at some point, maybe now's a good time to talk about what are the nature of these spiritual gifts. Sadly, most people only think of one thing when they think of spiritual gifts. They think of the gift of healing, the gift of speaking in foreign languages, the gift of prophecy, the gift of miracles. That's only a small portion of the gifts that Christ gave His church. And in fact, most of those gifts we've just named had a very specific purpose and time for which they were given. I'm not saying Christ doesn't still give those out today, but I'm saying their primary purpose was to prove from the very beginning that this was something that was from God. And so He gave the miraculous gifts. Those were the first and most evident ones. Starting on the day of Pentecost, we see the apostles speaking in other tongues, in other languages, that people from all over the world who had come there, suddenly hearing them speaking in their native tongue, even though these men had never studied any of those languages. That was a miraculous gift from Christ. They could heal people. They raised the dead. They could do other kinds of miracles. These were gifts from Christ, yes. But that's not all the gifts. It was only a very small portion of them. And the first of those gifts, beside the miraculous, that Christ gives to the church, is Christ gives to the church people. People the church needs. He started by giving the church apostles and prophets. Men, in this particular case, who had been with Christ while He walked on this earth and had spent more than 3 years being taught and trained by Him. And then were commissioned by Him in the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, but also and to teach them to obey everything He had commanded them. And even as He would say to Peter, feed My sheep. That was their job. That was their role. They were Christ's gift to the church. We're still blessed by that gift today. When we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, all the way to the end of the Revelation, that's still the apostles and the prophets doing their job today, even though they're long gone in terms of life on this earth. That's still our gift from Christ today, from the apostles and prophets. But even beyond the apostles and prophets, He gave other people as gifts. Leaders in the church, elders, shepherds, deacons, teachers, evangelists. These people are Christ's gift to the church. But again, that's not all the gifts he's given. It's not just the miraculous. It's not just the people he's given. We find as we look at those four different passages I mentioned to you that talk about the spiritual gifts, that it talks about people who have gifts of teaching, people who have gifts of generosity, gifts of service, gifts of leadership, gifts of hospitality, gifts of mercy. These are also gifts. And while in the minds of some, these might not seem to be as important or as valuable as the other, Christ made no distinction about the value of them. And every one of them is intended to grow his church. And so he says here of these people he gave in verse 11, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors. And literally the word there in the Greek is shepherd, some to be shepherds and teachers. And what was their goal? What was their purpose? To prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Falling back to my little illustration from T-ball on those 5 and 6 year old boys and girls, how will those children ever learn how to play baseball without those coaches? As little as they know right now of baseball, they know it mostly because of those coaches. And if they will stay in the program, eventually they'll know how not just to bat, but how to run and how to field and how to throw and play defense and not just offense. But they need those coaches. Christ gives to the church coaches, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. And their job is to take all the rest of us who, when we first come into Christ, have not a clue what we're supposed to do. We know we've been saved from our sins and are now in a right relationship with God and are part of the people of God, but what are we supposed to do? That's why he gave us these people. And I love this word where it says in the NIV, it says to prepare, and I think other translations say equip, but even either one of those words is not sufficient to capture the real idea of that word. This is actually a good old word, Kevin, out of the construction industry of their day. To prepare or to equip God's people, the word there is oikoumene, or oikoumenos, which means to construct. Oiko is house, and meno means to put together or build. So their job is to build or construct us into the house of God. That's what their job is. And so we should constantly be looking to our spiritual leaders, both the ones that we now just have their written word, as well as those who are still living among us, our elders and teachers. Look to them who can equip us, prepare us for what God has called us to be. And then we will not be swayed by false doctrine. Then we will not be carried about by every whim and passing fad, or not even influenced by those false teachers who would come in and try to lead us away. Because we now understand what we're about, and we take those gifts he's given us, whatever they may be. And every one of us has one or more. I would say most of us have several. And we all together do what he says here in verses 15 and 16. Speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Not only has Christ given every one of us gifts for the good of the body, he intends that every one of us use those gifts for the good of the body, not for ourselves. Now, one of the criticisms of the Christians in Corinth, when we read in 1 Corinthians 12 about those spiritual gifts they had, and some of them had even miraculous gifts, is they thought because they had the miraculous gifts, that made them more important than others. And they wanted to use those miraculous gifts so other people would look at them and say, oh, look how spiritual he is, how great he is. The whole problem with that is that whatever gift they had, whether it was miraculous or one of the more, what we might call common gifts of generosity and service and hospitality and so forth, is that Christ didn't give any of us any of the gifts they have, that we have, for ourselves. He gave it to us for others to enjoy, for the benefit of others. for the sake of the body. And so if we are able to teach, he didn't give us that gift so that we can be patted on the back by other people and talk about what a good lesson that was and we get a swelled up head and think we're something special. No, he gave us the gift to teach so we can genuinely help other people know they need to know as a member of the body of Christ. And if we have the gift of benevolence so that we're generous in our giving to others and always looking for ways we can help other people who are less fortunate than ourselves, he didn't give that to us so we can go around and have people say, oh, look how generous he is. Let's give him the Citizen of the Year award in the body of Christ for being so generous. It was rather that those who genuinely had the needs could have their needs met. That's why he gave us that gift. Have gifts in the... It's when people forget in the body of Christ why they have the gifts they have and start thinking they have them for their own benefit, that the body of Christ isn't growing into what it needs. Boy, there's so much more that could be said, and I've gone longer than even that I usually want to in this lesson, but surely we get the point of it. The body of Christ is to bring glory to God throughout all generations. Not only must we be united in love, not only must we be united in the common doctrine we believe, the common beliefs, but we must be united in using the gifts that Christ has given to every one of us so that the whole body grows. And I've discovered that even those folks who think they don't even have a gift have been busy using the gifts they actually do have and didn't recognize for a long, long time to help the body grow. And mostly they didn't think they had a gift because their definition of what a gift was so narrow. It wasn't miraculous. It wasn't spectacular. It wasn't something everybody was always talking about, is how impressive it is when somebody has that gift. And so they think, well, I must not have a gift because I don't have any of those. And yet they have exactly what Christ wanted them to have and exactly what the body needed from them. Let's all do our part to keep the body of Christ united by using our gifts for the good of all.